man and Lazarus.
Well, dear brethren, it is a pleasure to be here in Sylmar when Brother Steve Roswitz remarked that this was the 31st convention here in Sylmar. Sister Nanette said that she remembers being here at the first one. She was, of course, only a young girl of about 8 at the time, but she remembers it. She remembers it very, very well. I am pleased to see so many here at the convention from out of state. The fact that you have come to California from such distances indicates that you should really try to get the maximum benefit from your visit, so we would like to strongly suggest that you stay in the state for a month. Because in a month we're going to have a convention in Los Angeles, and there are programs over there in the book table. And even if you are from Los Angeles, feel free to help yourself. Those from Los Angeles will be seeing them for the first time. So feel free to help yourself. Even though it looks like a little pile, I think that it will be like the widow's cruse of oil. It will have its own little way of replenishing itself. So by all means, help yourself to our programs for the 4th of July, and that's coming up in just a month. This is an interesting parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The thing that makes it interesting is it's probably the least loved parable in the whole Bible. If I were to ask you which parable do you like the most, I suppose the prodigal son would get some votes. The Good Samaritan would certainly get some votes, and there would always be the people like me that would say, which ones do I have to pick from? Give me the list. I'm always afraid I'm going to overlook some just because they're not fresh in my mind. Voting for the one you like best is easy. To say that I wanted you to vote for the one you liked least, it sort of makes you uncomfortable because somehow we're supposed to like them all. And yet, over time, there has been something about this parable of the rich man and Lazarus that makes us uncomfortable. Bible students throughout the decades have had an explanation for the parable, just as we have an explanation for everything, really, that are in the scriptures. But sometimes we're comfortable with one explanation and less comfortable, perhaps, with others. I suppose what makes us uncomfortable with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that it seems to come closer than just about anything else in the Bible of teaching eternal torment. And since we are absolutely and positively convinced that the Bible does not teach eternal torment, what do we do with this particular parable? For a while, I have always liked an explanation that was suggested in the footnote of a dialogue. And in that footnote, the commentator had suggested that perhaps our Lord never said this parable at all, because it doesn't directly say that he gave it. And I sort of thought it would be wonderful if someday something would come out and it would conclusively prove that the parable was spurious. It would be half a dozen or so verses that I could very well do without. That has not happened. That is not likely to happen. I believe that, properly understood, this parable makes a tremendous amount of sense within the context that we find it. The context, of course, is the 15th chapter of Luke. And it really would be wonderful if the 15th and the 16th chapter of Luke were all together in one chapter, because it would then show to our mental vision that all of this happened at one sitting, so to speak. Because the opening of the 15th sets the scene. And the scene, of course, is two groups of people. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were always there on the one hand, seeking to trip him up, and the publicans and the sinners, the ones that were eager to hear him. And that context is set for us as we read the opening verses of Luke 15. Then drew near, it says, all the publicans and the sinners were to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners. He even eats with him. And that was the attitude that they had about our Lord. A mixed multitude. He recognized this mixed multitude, the attitude problem, we might say,
that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And so when he opened his mouth to preach to them, the first lesson that he preached was the lost sheep. And you know, the shepherd with 100 sheep, he loses one. Does he spend his time with the 99? No, he goes out after the one that's lost, and he rejoices about it. Now, remember, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Why, this man spends his time with with these sinners. He even eats with them." And so you can see how that lesson about the ones that sort of need no repentance. It's not where the shepherd spends his time, but he goes after the one that's lost. Then, of course, came the parable of the lost coin. The woman who has 10 coins, she loses one. She doesn't spend her time saying how grateful she is. She's got 9 out of 10, and 9 out of 10 is not bad. But what she does is she spends her attention over the one lost coin. And then, of course, comes nearly everybody's favorite parable. I like to think of it as, well, we have lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, as we have a progression in value. It's usually called by people the parable of the prodigal son. Now, think about that prodigal son for a moment. You know it well, I'm sure. But in that parable, we have an elder son who stays in his father's house. And he despises anything that the father would do for that younger brother. Do you have to reach very far for an explanation? Do you think that the audience was dumbfounded when they heard this and that they couldn't make any sense of this at all? I don't think so. I think that the publicans and sinners knew who this younger brother was who had left the father's house and wasted what they had and now were penitently of heart coming back to the father. And I also think the scribes and Pharisees knew who the elder brother was, the one who had the attitude problem, the one who despised anything that the father might be doing for this younger brother. You know, those that are rich, those that are powerful, have one characteristic in common, the world over. If they're rich, if they're powerful, they want to hold on to what they've got. That was no different, really, with the ruling class there 2,000 years ago. What they had, they wanted to keep. They didn't like the message of Jesus. If they associated with the poor of Israel, you know what might happen? They might end up being poor themselves. And that wasn't at all to their liking. Consider an experience that happened just 2 chapters later from where we are in Luke. We skip to the 18th chapter. And the 18th chapter is interesting. In the 18th verse, we have this ruler that comes to Jesus, and there it's clear he has a good heart. And he says in the 18th verse of Luke 18, certain ruler asked, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And there are some intervening verses that essentially lay the scene. And then the 22nd, when Jesus heard these things, he said, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And when that ruler heard this, he was very sorrowful. And then notice, for he was very rich. It's like if he didn't have anything, it would be easier. But he was very rich, and it's that characteristic of hold on to it. You're not careful, you'll lose it all. Now, of course, in order to hold on to it, the scribes and the Pharisees had to find ways around the rules, the regulations that were found in Moses, because they were expressly told that they had to care for those that were less fortunate than themselves. One example, there are many, Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, verses 14 and verse 17. "You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he's of your brethren or the strangers that are in the land within your gates. You shall not pervert the judgment of the stranger or the fatherless, or take a widow's raiment for pledge." Ah, that was the way it was when Deuteronomy was written. But as we passed through the centuries and came to the time of our Lord, Jesus said specifically about the Pharisees that, well, no longer was a case of taking the widow's raiment for pledge. But in the 20th chapter of Luke, verse 47, he says, you devour widow's houses. Not just the raiment. You see how things have changed? The keepers of the law have become the oppressors. Now, the teachers of the people develop their own traditions to handle these difficulties, we call them. It is said that they taught the people this principle. The principle is this, and it sort of sounds good, which is the way it always is when you're trying to rationalize something. They said, well, sufferings are permitted by God to develop you. And if you are rightly exercised by these experiences, you will be welcomed into the afterlife with honor. Now, it is the Companion Bible that makes this suggestion. The Companion Bible says that at death, the Pharisees made the statement, this day he sits in Abraham's bosom. Now, since God is directing the experiences, the Pharisees claimed it would be improper for them to relieve the suffering in any way, because if they did that, they were interfering with God. Jesus correctly, rightly condemned such teachings, such traditions. Mark 7, verse 9. He said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you might keep your own traditions. See, when they had a choice, commandment of God or their traditions, it was no contest. The traditions won every time. So that's the background of what was happening with the leadership of Israel. They were rich, they intended to stay that way. They had convinced the poor that they should not complain because in the next life they would have it good. And most of the poor believed what they were taught. We see historically really no uprising of the people, no uprising of the poor against those that were in power. They essentially accepted their lot. So with that as background, I think we're ready for the parable. Verses 16, 17, and 18 in Luke 16, I believe, are out of place. I think they are better put at the end of the chapter. So I'm going to start at Luke 16, verse 14, and I'll just skip them. So we start at verse 14, skipping the three verses there, 16 through 18. And I'm going to read it to you in Phillips. I like Phillips whenever it's the flow of the narrative that is being conveyed, where you're not specifically focusing on the individual meaning of a Greek word. So here it is in the modern English of J.B. Phillips. Now the Pharisees, who were very fond of money, heard all of this with a sneer. But he said to them, you are the people who advertise your goodness before men, but God knows your hearts. Now remember, there are things that men consider perfectly splendid, which are detestable in the sight of God. There was once a rich man who used to dress in purple and fine linen. He led a life of daily luxury. And there was a poor man called Lazarus, who was put down at his gate. He was covered with sores. He used to long to be fed with the scraps from the rich man's table. Yes, and the dogs used to come and lick his sores. Well, it happened that the poor man died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And we're going to stop. So far, so good. if you're a Pharisee. Nothing here that is out of line with your traditions. Nothing here is out of line with what you've been telling the people. I mean, if you're poor and you're suffering, that God expects that. I mean, he's doing that to develop you. Don't do anything to interfere with whatever God's working out in your heart. And, of course, that is what has been happening here in this particular parable. They had preached that, in fact, there, if you were rightly exercised this day, you would be in Abraham's bosom, and that's what our Lord had said. Yet if you were also a Pharisee, now is the time to get nervous. The master had never really given any lesson that you liked, and it is unlikely that he is making an exception this time. And in fact, he is not making an exception this time. What's supposed to happen to the rich in this life? And we've already commented on what is supposed to happen to the poor. The Pharisees made that clear. If you just bear up under your present experiences, you will be rewarded in the next life. Well, what's supposed to happen if you're rich? Are you supposed to bear up under the burden of the riches? And if you do, then what happens to you in the next life? In their traditions, they had somehow neglected to mention that. And so, following the logic, our Lord, in fact, mentions it. What is fascinating is that Jesus takes their logic and uses it to explain the only possible conclusion. And what is fascinating about it is that it isn't Jesus that does the preaching. I mean, of course he does. But it is in the force of the narrative, in the force of the parable, he has Abraham do the preaching, which is a fascinating little twist to what's happening to all of this. And he essentially puts his own words into the mouth of Abraham. And as we will find, that was a very clever teaching technique because of the status that Abraham had in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. You already can think of scriptures along that line, and we'll get to them in a minute. But we're going to take up the parable again, knowing that now is the time when things shift. And they do. Verse 22. And the rich man died and was buried. And from among the dead, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way away and Lazarus in his arms. Father Abraham, he cried out, please pity me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony here among the flames. But Abraham replied, remember, my son, you used to have the good things in your lifetime while Lazarus suffered the bad. Now, he is being comforted here while you are in agony. And besides this, there's this great chasm that is set up between you and us so that those who want to go to you from this side cannot do so, and people cannot come to us from your side. Well, at this he said, well, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. And he could warn them about all this and prevent them coming to this place. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They can listen to them. Oh, no, Father Abraham. If only someone were to go to them from the dead, they would change completely. But Abraham told him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced, even if somebody were to rise from the dead. That's the parable now in its entirety. And there are a lot of interesting things here. We start off with the cast of characters. Rich man. No name. What's his sin? Well, I've heard some refer to him as But the only sin that he seems to have is the sin of being rich. And I don't think that that's exactly true. I think if we look at the parable with a close eye, the sin is indifference. He is absolutely indifferent to the needs of those around him. That's the sin. Notice that the scripture said that Lazarus longs to be fed with the scraps that came from the rich man's table. Lazarus may have longed. There is nothing that implies that he ever got one single crumb. Because, in fact, Lazarus was set down at the gate. You can be sure it was correctly locked and barred, because we really don't need those problems in here where we are. And the rich man undoubtedly took his meals on the patio so that he could be spared the beggars that would usually collect at his gate. And so there is nothing at all that indicates that Lazarus got anything from the rich man. And so it's that sin of indifference that we would say is shown in the parable. And then Lazarus. Lazarus is fascinating because of all the parables in the entire New Testament, this is the only one that has a character who has a name. In all the other parables, it is, once upon a time, there was a man. He had a son. Or there was a nobleman who went to receive, and he came, but everybody's nameless. But not here. And it is the only place in the scriptures. Why make this exception? Why, of all the parables, should this one have somebody with a name? There are two reasons. And the first reason is the meaning of the name. And the meaning of the name is this: God is my help. A perfect name for a poor man. Because according to the tradition of the Pharisees, if you were poor, you were got that way because of experiences God was sending you. If you were to get any help at all, let it be from God. It certainly will not be from us. And so, right off the bat, God is my help, as the name of the poor man, sort of suits the attitude that the Pharisees had. And the second reason why it is critical that he have a name, we're not going to tell you for a moment or two, but we will. And then, of course, Abraham's bosom. Well, to the Pharisees, Abraham was the key person above all. I'll give you just one scripture, John 8:32-33. This is fascinating, just because you can just see the attitude. They were not interested at all in anything that our Lord should say. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered to him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man," forgetting about Rome, of course, for the moment. "How say you, you shall be made free?" I mean, you can almost see the sneer in the voice as they say, "We are Abraham's seed." Now, it's important to point out that there is nothing here that we read that says that Abraham is in heaven. Absolutely nothing. And it isn't clear that they ever taught that Abraham was in heaven. All they taught was somehow Abraham, as the progenitor of their nation, was very special, and you'd be with Abraham. It's just what we might call bliss or grace or goodness in some sense or another. It's a state, but nothing here says that that he's in heaven. And of course, we know very well that Abraham was dead. He was not in heaven or anyplace else. And the word hell, which is in verse 23. The word hell here is Hades. It's the place of the dead, which is what it means in Greek. And certainly it's not a very pretty picture. And this is where the Pharisees really get very uncomfortable indeed with the picture. Because if the poor in this life are to be rewarded in the next life, well, then it follows that the rich in this life must then be punished in the next. That's the logic, at least, that's being followed. Now, of course, the Pharisees never talked about this at all. They, in fact, probably never even thought about it at all. They were heaven's favorites, and there would be no reason at all why heaven would want to change its selection of favorites after death, and so they would just assume that things would go on pretty much as they had experienced it. It was, of course, the Pharisees that set up this great chasm or great gulf between themselves and the sinners. You notice how the 15th chapter began. It doesn't say, but you can just see it. You have the publicans and the sinners on the one side, and you have the scribes and the Pharisees on the other saying, look at him. Will you look at that? He associates with those people. He even eats with them. Can you imagine that? So that gulf had been set up by them. There was no contact across this abyss at all. And as far as they were concerned, they would keep it that way. There's only one other place in the scriptures where the Greek word in verse 23 that is rendered torment, this place of torment, there's only one other place that Greek word appears. That is in Matthew 4:24. I'll just read it quickly. They brought to him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. That's the same Greek word, and that's the only other place, just those two places. Because the whole thing is an absurd picture. It's a picture that is being drawn to the minds of the listeners for its teaching purposes. And the absurdity of the situation is that when the rich man decides to make his one request, what does he ask for? Well, he asks for the touch of a wet finger on his tongue. Now I ask you, if you were in that situation and you had one request, is that what you would ask for? Maybe a glass of water. Or a gallon or two. Or if you had only one request, it might be, get me out of here. Which is not the request at all. It's the touch of a wet finger on the tongue. Why in the world that? But it's the contrast. You remember how it started out? All that Lazarus wanted was a few crumbs. He didn't want a loaf of bread. He didn't want 10% of the rich man's money. He didn't, just a few crumbs. Didn't get that. And now, in the contrast, just the touch of a wet finger on my tongue. But you didn't get that. Didn't even get that. And five brothers. I have five brothers back home. The rich man says, okay, I'm stuck. There's nothing you can do about me, but I think about the others that are in my father's house. And what is he told? No need to send Lazarus. Why not? Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Do you have to guess who thought they had Moses and the prophets? You don't have to guess. You know who had Moses and the prophets. Once again, it's the leadership of the people. The Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the scribes, the lawyers, and all of those have the law and the prophets. These were the people who always came to Jesus and would tempt him and say, Master, we want to see a supernatural sign. Something that just conclusively stamps your ministry as authentic, coming straight from God. And how do they react? In John, the 5th chapter, verse 8 and then verse 16, we have how they reacted. Do you really think that they were sincere when they said, Master, we want to see a sign from thee? Do you really think that it mattered whatsoever what he did? You know it didn't. Here it is, John 5, verse 8. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. That's not bad as a sign. Surely it would convince anybody. Wrong. Doesn't convince those who don't want to believe. Verse 16. Then did the Jews persecute the prophets. These were the people who always came to Jesus and would tempt him and say, Master, we want to see a sign, something that just conclusively stamps your ministry as authentic, coming straight from God. In fact, in John the 5th chapter, verse 8 and then verse 16, we have how they reacted. Do you really think that they were sincere when they said, Master, we want to see a sign from thee? Do you really think that it mattered whatsoever what he did? You know it didn't. Here it is, John 5, verse 8. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. That's not bad as a sign. Surely it would convince anybody. Wrong. Doesn't convince those who don't want to believe. Verse 16. Then did the Jews persecute Jesus. They even sought to slay him. Why? He had done it on the Sabbath day. Would have been all right any other day. They would surely have believed, you think, any other day? Not at all. He did it on the Sabbath day, so they want to kill him. Because, of course, he is violating the law by doing work. It would be work for them. So presumably it's work for our Lord. They didn't believe on him because of the miracle. All they wanted was an excuse to find fault. It's such a powerful way that that parable ends. They will, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced even if someone to rise from the dead. Oh, come on. Surely if someone were to rise from the dead, they'd believe. Wrong. They are not going to believe. You know where we're going, don't you? I told you that there was a second reason why in this parable we named somebody. Lazarus surely is not an unknown name to you, because it was only 2 weeks later that the events in John chapter 11 took place. Funny, isn't it? John does not give the parable, and Luke does not talk about the raising of Lazarus. Somehow, if they were both in the same gospel, pick either one, we might have seen that the two go together. But because they're separated into two different gospels, it seems like we haven't put it together, but they go together. He goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, John 11, verses 43 to 46. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus said to them, Loose him, let him go. And then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And what, do you suppose, was the reaction of the Pharisees? Surely, this would be the most conclusive sign that anyone could ever want. Someone has come back from the dead. What more could you want? Some of the Pharisees might even have been in the audience at the time that Jesus gave the parable about this poor beggar named Lazarus. And they may even have heard that five brethren would never believe anything, even if one rose from the dead. And lo and behold, here is someone named Lazarus who has returned from the land of the dead. Surely now they will believe. If you believe that, you do not know your typical scribe and Pharisee. Because in the 12th chapter of John, verses 10 and 11, we read, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews had went away and believed on Jesus. There is no way that the chief priests are ever going to believe on Jesus. It really doesn't make any difference what he does. They blinded themselves. Is it any wonder that Jesus reserved some of his strongest words of condemnation for them? Matthew 23:33. Serpents, broods of vipers, how should ye flee from the judgment of Gehenna? The Gehenna is a picture of the second death, from which there is no resurrection, and it was a place, literally, of fire and destruction. And thus the rich man in the parable is shown as being in Gehenna, even though the Greek word that's used there is Hades. I believe that the Pharisees understood it was them that he was referring to in the parable, and they hated him all the more because of it. If they didn't understand a word he was saying, they would have dismissed him as being of no consequence. They wouldn't have criticized him for the things he was saying. If you don't understand what somebody's saying, you walk away and say, I don't understand a word he's saying. They understood. They surely understood. But what about today? It's interesting how James puts things into perspective for us. In James 2:19, he writes, you believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. And remain devils, by the way. The scribes and the Pharisees said that they believed in Moses and Abraham, but they certainly didn't do anything to put those beliefs into practice. Saying things doesn't really amount to much. It's what you do. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? And even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I mean, to say, you know, be warm, be filled, but you don't do anything, that's the Pharisee attitude. You know, bear up under your experiences. I don't want to interfere. You know, supernatural signs that they were asking for may intrigue, they may terrify, they may impress the mind, but they are soon forgotten. I mean, the people that want the supernatural sign forget it, and next week they want another one, and another one, and another one. You think about your own life. If you see the Lord's hand in your life, what are you going to do about it? Nothing? Or do you expect to see the Lord's hand in your life next week and the week after? We suggest that if the Lord is dealing with you, and you see that and you recognize it, then you have to make a commitment. That you have to sort of follow through on this commitment of walking in the footsteps of the Master. You can't continue going about your business as though nothing had particularly happened. Nor after making that commitment can you say after a few years, well, it was all a mistake. I mean, I thought that that was the right thing at the time. I think differently now. Nothing really has particularly happened to me, and I'm going to do what I want. Hebrews 10:35-39. Philip translates the Greek this way. Don't throw away your trust now. It carries with it a rich reward in the world to come. Patient endurance is what you need if, after doing God's will, you are to receive what he has promised. For yet a little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith,
And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. Now surely, we are not going to be men who cower back and are lost, but men who maintain their faith until the salvation of their souls is complete. Faith is so important, the scriptures show us that our relationship with God can't even begin without it. Hebrews 11:6, that great faith chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, the belief that there is a God, and that it does make a difference whether we serve him or not, is purely a matter of faith. Most of the people around us in the world have no interest in God at all. It's just like the days before the flood. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. But like Noah, we are to remain within our ark of faith. About the only thing the Pharisees had faith in was faith in themselves. They believed that all that mattered was the outward appearance, and that looked pretty good. But Jesus taught otherwise. In Luke 12:15, he said, "A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Perhaps we do well to remind ourselves that the outward prosperity that we may have been favored with means nothing in the sight of God. The question is, how do we appear when our hearts are examined? Near the end of the 10th chapter of Luke, our Lord gave that powerful parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan drew no artificial barriers between himself and someone else in need. The same could not be said for the priest or for the Levite. They thought they had more important things to do that day than to worry about somebody they didn't even know. And I suppose that, like the Pharisees, they thought that God had let the poor traveler fall into that experience in the first place, let God get him out of it. But that wasn't the point of the parable. The whole thing started when someone asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after the parable, Jesus asks in Luke 10:36, New English Translation, "Now which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" But he answered, "By the one who showed him kindness." And Jesus said, "Go and do as he did." The rich man had no feelings for Lazarus at his gate. He loved the things that he had, and he lived as if there would never be a day of reckoning. That was a mistake. For the Pharisees who heard the words originally, it would be a mistake for us today, too. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 from Weymouth. "Brethren, be all the more earnest to make certain of your calling and election. For so long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so a triumphant admission into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shall be accorded unto you." May we all maintain our faith steadfast unto the end.